Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among you the unsearchable riches of Christ." And of course, as all times and always, I too am honored by that ability and opportunity that I've been given to preach the gospel of Christ. And in many ways, ladies and gentlemen, it is the theme of our heart, and it is the goal of our life, to live in, by, and through the gospel, and inherit all the promises of eternity when this life is over. Tonight I want to talk to you about the essential syllabus of the New Testament church. You know how they do in college? They give you, come in and they give you a syllabus of the coming semester. Well, we have the apostolic syllabus on the character and the nature of Christ in Colossians. And in the book of Ephesians, you have the apostolic syllabus on the church. And that's part of those books. That's what they mean. That's what they stand for. And we're particularly going to take apart a little bit of Ephesians chapter 4. And if you were asked to explain what there was to be and what is the essence and what is the heart of the gospel, I think it could be found in Ephesians chapter 4 and the first few verses, but everything in Ephesians is tied around about it. What follows later is tied around Ephesians 4, and it has to do with things in Ephesians 4 with regard to behavior and all of that. But rather than go there and take through all of those things which are running through my mind, I better stick and stay and stand where I am, and we'll go to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Now you see the word therefore. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. In other words, because of what I have said earlier, anytime you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's that word therefore, therefore? In other words, it has a point, it has a purpose. And indeed, that is the fact here. Because of what he has just taught, what he has just told us, he said, I want to beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That is, with what you're called to be and what you are called to do. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing is a word that I think we all understand. And I'll tell it to you just in a way that I think you'll never forget. That is, that you know how when you're in church and you're in a service like this and somebody's little baby cries, and then maybe your little baby cries. Well, I tell you, your little baby has got the colic. Their little baby is born of the devil. He just mean. He needs to be taken out and be spanked in the cry room. You know, nowadays we call them nurseries. When I was growing up, they were called cry rooms. You understand? All right, so you understand then what it means, forbearing. My baby cries and bless its little heart. And your baby cries and you ought to get that child out of here and spank it. You know, so that's the difference. You understand those words? And long-suffering, compound word, means to suffer long. Turn it around. It means to suffer long, long-suffering. Somebody said I'd apply that to one of your sermons, Brother Haithley, but I don't want to hurt your feeling. Well, anyway, get ready for some long-suffering then this afternoon. And he says, endeavoring to keep. Now, here's something you need to think about. Oh, brethren, we need to be unified. We don't want any division here in Terre Haute. And we want to be unified in the faith. We want to be of one mind and one spirit in the gospel. We want all of those things. Let me tell you something. It's an effort that you have to make. That's what verse 3 says about it. Endeavoring to keep. That assumes that it already exists. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what is that unity of the Spirit? Well, it's kind of like this. In my family, our family, my brother's here today, and we have the Haithley family. And there are just some things that we can know and things we can share and things that we have because we're of that Haithley family. There are stories I could tell you about our granddaddy, about our sweet mom and dad, and all of those things I could tell you, but they'd just be little tidbits for you. They wouldn't touch you because you're not family. You understand what I'm saying? Marsh knows what I'm saying. And so we understand those things, don't we? When we're together with our family, all right? Now here is a family that we have. The unity of the Spirit is that we're born of the Spirit. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. We all have that same communion. We're family. And you endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit, and you do it in the bond of peace. Now, whether or not we have peace or not, we have a unity of the Spirit. We've been united in Christ. We've all been baptized into Christ. And so we have that oneness in the Father and in the Son. And so we have that connection. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether you be Jew or Greek, whether you be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see, we have that relationship, but we're getting ahead of myself. Now notice what the apostle says. In verses 4 to 6, there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Well, let's start at the beginning. There is one body. Well, you say, Larry, what does that mean? That's talking about the one church. And that's why we get called narrow-minded and bigoted and exclusivistic and all of those ungodly, ungainly terms that people sometimes call us. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't want to be any wider, any broader, any narrower than what I can find in the book of God, not a bit in the world. And so when the Bible tells me, and when Jesus says, for example, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, well, I don't want it any broader than that. I know that doesn't mean Allah. I know that doesn't mean something in the theories and the gods of the Hindus or anything like that. I know that doesn't fit. I know that won't fit the fabric of the faith. I certainly know that. All right, so there is one body. Well, let's read Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to your left a page, please. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, talking about the mighty power of God. And that's where we interrupt the apostle. And you have to interrupt Paul in Ephesians 1 because he has some long sentences. I'd hate to diagram Ephesians chapter 1. Used to teach English, and I just wouldn't try that one. But anyway, we interrupt Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse 20. And he's talking of the mighty power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, comma, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now I want you to notice, please, that the Bible says this mighty power of God, we'll have more to say about verses 20 and 21 in point later. He says, verse 22, put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now watch it. Which is his body. What's the church? It is his body. All right? Now, we just still take a little sneak. Go to your right and go to the book of Colossians. Now, here we're told he's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, what's it say? He is the head of the body, comma, the church. So he's the head of the body, the church. Here in Ephesians 1, he's the head of the church, which is his body. You understand that? That makes sense to you, doesn't it? And so can you say that? Do you believe that? Well, the Bible said, and think about this. You say, well, there's got to be more than one church. Well, I wonder then, does there have to be more than one head? But notice, please, in Ephesians and in Colossians, what does it say? The head of the body, the church. Now, listen, if there's more than one church, then there could be one head, more than one head, because doesn't the head mean one head singular? Then why doesn't the body mean one body singular? See that? You see that? You can't mess with that. He is the head of the body. Well, if the body is many bodies, then you got a freak show, for one thing. Or the body, the head, means just one head. Now, that's how simple that is. That's how simple it is. And so, when you go forth, say, well, what are we supposed to talk to people? What do we tell people? What do we talk to them about? Well, we just talk to them. You say, well, I can't go in there and tell them that I'm one of those narrow-minded, bigoted fellas who says that they're just one church. We're all baptized by into the body. I can't go and say that. Well, then you're not fit to teach the gospel. You don't need to be studying with anybody if that's the way you feel. There is O-N-E, one body of Christ, and is a living body. And the Bible tells us that Christ is the head of it. What do you believe about that? You agree with that? He is the head of the body. And so he had said earlier, and you think about this, Matthew 28:18, where Jesus said, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. But if you make note in your Bible, then what you do is you put out there by Ephesians 1:20 and 21, you put Matthew 28:18. It rhymes with it. It goes with it. It's saying the same thing. See? And if you want to put another little note, I'll pass this one on for free. This won't cost you anything. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, Peter does, who's gone into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, and he has a subject, he's head over all things, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. See that? Ephesians, or 1 Peter 3:22. Now that passage, see, and Matthew 28:18, and Ephesians 1:20-21, that tells you who's the head, who has the power, who has the authority over the body. The head, one head, over the church, one church. I think that's simple enough. And I think we can all understand that if we're a mind to. And we say, well, we can't relate that to salvation. Oh, yeah, you can. Look there in Ephesians 2 and verse 16. In talking about in being in Christ Jesus, in verse 13, both Jew and Gentile, notice in verse 16, he talks about this work of salvation through Christ. And verse 16, Ephesians 2, it says that he, Christ, the God rather, might reconcile both unto God in one body. And so here's what God did. God's object was to reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto himself in one body by the cross. Now you look at that passage. What is to be done? What is to be done? Verse 16. Reconciliation. All right. Where was that reconciliation to be done? Look at the text. You have to look at the text. Where? What was done? That he might reconcile us. Okay, that's what was done. Where was it to be done? In one body. How was it to be done? By the cross. All right, now think about this. Notice, he did this thing of reconciliation. Where? In one body. How? By the cross. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, look at what the implications are. Reconcile is to make peace with again. Conciliate is peace, R-E, the prefix. Review, renew, repeat. What does that mean? Renew your subscription. You understand that? I know you do. I know you understand that when trying to get another Reader's Digest subscription or another subscription to your newspaper. You understand that, don't you? All right, now, to reconciliate is to make peace with again. But see, if we're all born totally hereditarily depraved, as the Calvinists say, you could never be reconciliated because you've never been at peace with God to begin with. But we'll pass from that. We won't go anywhere further with that. But at any rate, just to say, we're reconciliated shows that we're not born in sin. And what does the book say? We reconcile where? Where are we reconciled? Where's the where? Where's the where of this? In one body. Now, people say, well, I don't believe salvation's in the church. Well, then you don't believe what this book says. This book says we're reconciled unto God in one body. Where'd you hear about one body? Well, you look just a little north of there in 118 and 122 and 23, rather, and what do you find? He's the head of the church, which is his body. Right? So where is reconciliation unto God? In one body. It's in the church. So I'm going to have to be in the church in order to be saved, to be reconciled unto God. Well, you say, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, let me show you how you do believe it. I know why you believe it. Look at Ephesians 2:16. What? Reconcile. That's what? Where? Where? In one body. All right, no, next question. How? What's the next line say? Next word, next phrase say? By the cross. Now, wait a minute. Did you know there were three crosses on that day? When Jesus died, there wasn't just one cross, was it? There were three crosses, wasn't it? Now, suppose I told you now, and suppose I'm preaching in one of these Protestant denominations, and I tell you, now look, friends, I don't want to be narrow-minded, exclusivistic, anything like that, but I'm telling you, I'm going to present to you today three crosses, and I want you can have the cross of your choice. I'm broad-minded, I'm ecumenical, and I love everybody. And you can take thief number one, and you can take thief number two, or you can take this itinerant preacher out here that claims like a madman that he's the Son of God, that he came from heaven. Which one do you want? Which one do you want? No, my friends, you understand that foolishness. You know that by the cross means the cross of Christ. That is how that you're redeemed, aren't you? You're redeemed by the cross, or you're not redeemed at all. You're not reconciled at all. And then where was that? Where does that take place? It takes place in one body. And there is what? O-N-E, one body, head of the body of the church. You understand that? I know you do. And see, it's truth that we've heard all of our lives, or you should have heard it all your life. And if you haven't, and this is the first time you're hearing it, then you really need to pay attention to it. There's one body, and the Bible says one spirit. Larry, what do you say to that? There's one spirit. What do you think? What does that mean? Well, I myself have looked at it a number of times and a number of years and thought about it. And yes, I know there is one Holy Spirit. I understand that, and I believe that. As there is one Lord Jesus Christ and one God the Father, 1 Corinthians 8:5, I believe that. I believe there's one Holy Spirit. But I'm just wondering if that one spirit in the body, you know, a body is a living organism. And that's what the heavenly body of Christ is. That's what that is. It's a living organism. And I believe there may be a sense in which this one spirit here has to do with what he just mentioned up yonder in 4:1-3. You walk worthy of that vocation, and with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And the people that do that are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. And that's the disposition that we all ought to have. And that's what I think the book means, perhaps, by this expression here, or could include that, one Spirit. I just cast that out for your thinking. One Spirit. And I believe it rhymes with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we said earlier. I believe it goes with that. The body is one, and it has many members, but there's just one body. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit, in one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, be bond or free, listen, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What is that Spirit? Well, we can drink of the things the Holy Spirit has given us, but what is that Spirit that we're to have? That Spirit we're to have is the one that is humble and forbearing and kind and good and will give that body the character that it needs. Now that's just the thought I put out there for you. So there's one body and one Spirit, one divine Spirit, one divine attitude. And I believe that's the case here. One body and one Spirit. Listen, what does the next say? One body and one Spirit. And he says, notice it please, the third one. One body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. So we just have one hope. There's a hope of our calling. Now that calling is the calling into the fellowship of 1 Corinthians 1:9, and that's the calling we're talking about here, and been called out of the world into His marvelous light of 1 Peter chapter 2. And so you have all of that, and there's interconnection there, but we have one hope of our calling. One hope of that divine appeal, that divine approach, and that divine approval. And it is all here. We have one hope. Well, there's one hope like there's one body. Well, what do you mean, one hope? Well, I mean by this, the hope, look at it. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here it is. Now get this. In Colossians 1, Paul is writing to the Colossian brethren. He hadn't met them or seen them yet. But he says, he's writing to them about, look at verse 5. For the hope... singular, the hope. Remember, Paul said there's one hope. Well, in Colossians, he tells them, he's writing to them for the hope, singular, which is laid up for you. Where is it laid up? Which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, you think about that. It's not on this earth. We'll get more into that in a minute. Your hope, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit of it, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. I want to tell you something. The grace of God is a thing that you have to hear through the gospel. Now that's just the fact of it. You don't get the grace of God through a sentiment. You don't get the grace of God through emotionalism. And you don't get the grace of God by working yourself up into a lather or into crying in tears. That's not the way it comes. The Apostle Paul tells us where it comes from. Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? You have that grace of God and you have that one hope. Isn't that what he says? That's the hope you have. Well, somebody said yes, but I tell you what, Brother Hayfield, I'm looking forward to those glorious years of the rapture. Yes, I'm looking forward to the rapture. And then after that, we're going to go on to glory. I'm sorry, friends. That's two hopes. And that's one too many. That's one too many. And Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And so we have that one hope. And this is the promise, 1 John 2:25, that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That's the one hope, eternal life. 1 John 2:25. You see that? Now that's just a fact of it. What is the hope? The hope is defined for us there in 1 John. The hope is eternal life. And that hope is in Christ, 5, 10, and 11 of the same 1 John book there. But anyway, just pass from that to say, there's one body, and that body has one spirit. That you all be joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. That's a part and parcel of that too. But anyway, we won't go back and re-argue that. But just to say that the one hope we have is of eternal salvation. Now, I tell you what, folks. You say, well, I got a lot of hopes and I got a lot of things that I look forward to, and especially the younger you are, the more that's so. But I tell you what, old people have that too. And when I get old, I'm sure I will too. But anyway, we won't go any further with that unless you want to hurt my feelings real bad. But we have a lot of hopes and we have a lot of dreams. But I want to tell you something. Whether you obeyed the gospel at 13 or whether you obeyed the gospel at 33, doesn't make any difference. You know what the deal is? Here is your hope. The hope of eternal life. That's the hope. That's the thing you look for. Now let me show you something. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to go to chapter 1. And Paul began the church there. Started in a synagogue and preached there three Sabbath days. And you know what he was doing? Arguing and fussing the whole time. You can't build a church up by arguing and fussing. You can't do that. Well, Paul did it. And that's verses 2 and 3, and we could argue about that. You want to, but we don't want to. And now Paul writes them a letter later. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, now he said, you show, they themselves show of us what manner, did I say 1 Thessalonians 1:9? They show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Listen, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now stop right there. You're going to serve. Oh yeah, I believe that, Larry. I believe in serving the true God. Well, what's your goal? What's your goal? Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What? That is when you are baptized, when you obey the truth, when you obey the gospel. You come up out of there and what are you doing? You're waiting for his Son. And that is for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Now that's the fact, and that's the one hope. I got a lot of hope for my football team next fall. I had a lot of hope last fall too, but my hopes were dashed, and we won't go there. I really will cry. But anyway, you understand how, don't you have a hope? You married couples, you have a hope. Young married couples have a different hope. You want it all joined and linked and bound together, don't you? We have hopes, and that's fine. Have your hope. You know, I mean, I remember in college and things, we had our hopes and our dreams and just everything, and so looking forward to, I hope to get this someday, hope to have that someday, and hope to raise my children, and hope this and hope that. Those are all good things. Live joyfully with the wife of thy youth. That's a hope. That's a goal. That's a good thing. God says so. And so those are good things in life. But here's the hope that you have when you obey the gospel. The Bible said you turn to God from idols to wait for his Son. That's what you're waiting on. That's what you're looking forward to. And again, don't care if you're 13 or how old you are. That's still the matter. Oh, but I want to be a sweet girl. I want to grow up. I want to marry a song leader. I want to marry a Christian. I want to marry a preacher. I want to just be married to a godly man and us raise our children up to be sweet and good Christian. That's fine. It's beautiful hope. And what are you doing? You're laying the groundwork for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And there's that one hope. Well, anyway, we could knock that in the head a few more times, but I think you'll get that. And you just remember now, when these churches and denominations start telling you, oh, now you get ready for the rapture. Well, I hate to rupture the rapture, but it is not a part of the gospel of Christ. Not one line, not one whit, not one bit. None of it. Not a part of the gospel. And that's and also, if you do, you have two hopes, see. But anyway, we'll go on. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Now look, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. All right, what about this one Lord? Well, this one Lord, I would summarize that by this one Lord. I'd summarize that by the passages I've already given you. But first, we have to start out with Acts 2 and verse 36. When Peter preaches and he shows by the prophets and by the life of Christ and by what has happened and what they have done, he says in Acts 2:36, Peter says, imagine that. That's like sometimes I have Peter preaching from Ephesians too, but anyway. and I've had Moses building the ark a time or two, so you better listen close. You find me saying things, you don't know what you're going to get, boy. Anyway, and I just hated the old Noah's in that den of lions, don't you? Well, anyway. All right, now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, one Lord. And what does Peter announce in Acts 2:36? God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is your ruler and your redeemer. That's what he says. Ruler and your redeemer. That's what he's saying. Now, where did he say that? Well, Jesus said it first. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have it all, every bit of it. And that's what was then repeated. That's what Paul's trying to say in a lot longer language in Ephesians 1 and verse 20. One Lord. Well, what does that mean? The work that God wrought in or through Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And what is that? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Every dominion. Catholic hierarchy. Muslim rule. No matter what it is. It's above every rule of any nature, any kind, any character, any authority. He's head above it all. Folks, that's the one Lord. And so when 1 Corinthians 8 says there's one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the world, many gods, but to us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And the key words there are Lord and Christ. And of course, Jesus, one Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing, folks. And so that's the one Lord, and that's the meaning of the authority of the Lord of God, of the Word of God, the Lord of the universe, upholding all things by the word of his power. And so that's the one that has all authority, the one Lord. And you can believe that and know that because it is taught certainly in the book of God. Don't ever forget that. You have one Lord. And it is not Allah, it's not any man, it's not any pope, it's not any pastor, not anybody, but the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said he. If you don't say that, you don't believe it, you are not of him. And there's no way unto the Father but by him. Now today we have even Protestantism, and we have Catholicism, and on the sad day, I think it was on Thursday, after the Twin Towers were assaulted, and President Bush, trying to do the best he knew how, he gathered together a Hindu, Sikh, or somebody like that, and a Muslim imam, and he had a Jewish patriarch guy, and he had a big Catholic bishop in there, and Billy Graham. So they were all there, and they were all led a prayer for world peace. They combined the religion. I want to tell you something, folks. Didn't amount to one whit, one bit, one twit. Not one thing at all. See, Jesus said, I am the way unto the Father. Nobody cometh unto the Father but by me. Their prayers didn't go anywhere. Not one at all. Nothing. Nothing at all. Because why? There is one Lord. I want to tell you something. You say, Larry, now those people are sincere. I have no doubt that they're sincere. No doubt. You know, I know some sincere atheists. Sincere atheists. Of course, they don't live what to preach. But anyway, anytime an atheist does something that is moral, he's going to contrary to his lack of faith. Well, we won't go there either. But anyway, one Lord, one ruler, one divine guide and guardian of our heart and of our soul. One Lord. And then the Bible says one faith. What is the one faith? Well, I tell you, you see, we have faith in the faith. The faith that we're talking about here, one Lord, one faith, that faith we're talking about here is the system that God has organized and arranged. Well, what's that? It's the gospel. Let me show it to you. Now notice in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts 6 and verse 7. And the Bible tells us that a great revival, as it were, people would say today, has begun. And many people are being baptized. And Acts 6 and verse 7 says, "And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." And, listen to it, "multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." In other words, they had faith in the faith. They were obedient to the faith. Now let me show you, that's the word of God, the gospel. Turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, please. Just stay with us, hit this quick. In Acts chapter 13, they were on this island, and they came there, and to Cyprus, and they found the governor of the place. And he was the generalissimo, if you will, and empowered by Rome. And he's there, and he heard about Paul and Barnabas being there. And the Bible said he was a prudent, he was a thoughtful man. And he called for Barnabas and Saul. And what did he desire? Acts 6, 7, last line. He desired what? To hear the word of God. Next verse. "But Elymas, the sorcerer," whose name by interpretation that is, he said, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." Now, draw you a little line from the faith, verse 8, back up to the word of God, at verse 7. See that? So what is the faith? It is the word of God. You want to know what else it is? Well, in verse 10, Paul blinds that fella, that sorcerer, and the Bible says in verse 10, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thy enemy of all righteousness, listen, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" In other words, the word of God of verse 7, the faith of verse 8, are the right ways of the Lord in verse 10. You know what? Want to know what else they are? Look down at verse 12. "When the governor of that country, when he saw that," that deputy, "when he saw that, what was done, he believed," he had faith, "being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." So get it, please. The word of God, the faith, the right ways of the Lord, and here, the doctrine of the Lord. They're all the same thing. They're all used synonymously. You see that? I know you can see that. And what does the book say in Ephesians 4, 5? There is, O-N-E, one faith, like there is one church or one hope. You see that? One Lord. All right. Now then, keep turning pages with me, please. Go to the book of Galatians. I don't understand this faith, the faith business. Well, you're going to. In Galatians chapter 1, don't give up on yourself. Galatians chapter 1 now. Paul said in verse 6, "I'm amazed, I'm absolutely amazed, brethren, that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ." Did what? Called you into the grace of Christ. But 1 Corinthians 1, 9, we're called into the fellowship of his Son. Yeah. Yeah, you got it. That's right. That's what it means. Call, 1 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1, 6. Called you into the grace of Christ, then unto another gospel. So the grace of Christ is the gospel of Christ. And the one that called you into the grace and gospel of Christ, you're turned unto another gospel. See, the word "another" would have no meaning there if the grace thing wasn't the gospel. See, that's a fact. But anyway, now notice, he says in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be cut off. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema." All right, now, what was the thing to be preached? And what did Paul say he was preaching? Preaching the gospel, wasn't he? Is that right? Shake or nod. Yeah, that's right, isn't it? All right, but now, jump down to verse 23. He says later, verse 23, he said in a different situation, a different context, he said, there's some folks. And he said, what they'd heard only was that me, Paul, he which preacheth, persecuted us in time past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Wait a minute. What had Paul been preaching? He'd been preaching the gospel. He said, you better not preach another one. He'd been preaching the right ways of the Lord. He'd been preaching the word of the Lord, the doctrine of the Lord. He'd been preaching all of that. And what does this book say? He was preaching the faith which once he destroyed. Well, what faith did he once destroy? That is the gospel preached on Pentecost by Peter and the other apostles. That's the faith which he once destroyed. Now let's do another one. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians. And we're not going to jump very far here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now what's Paul say? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And he says, which also ye have received and wherein you stand. What does he preach? 1 Corinthians 15, 1. What does he preach? He preached the gospel, didn't he? And what did he say about the gospel? He said, I preach. Now listen to me. Concentrate. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. I preached unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And what does he say about it? Wherein ye stand. Now get that. I preached the gospel, and that's where you stand. Where do they stand? I preached the gospel. Wherein you stand. What do they stand in? The gospel, right? Now, look across your page or turn your page. Look at 16:13. Look at 16:13. Paul said, I want you to be attentive, like a watchman on a wall. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. What? You mean I got to put a foot in something else? No. He said, you stand in the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1. And then he said, stand fast in the faith, in 16:13. What is the gospel? It is the faith. Okay, you see that? And so when the Bible says there's one faith, now people today say, what faith are you? Have you ever heard that question? What faith are you? I've had that asking me. What faith are you? Well, there's only one. And they expect you to say, well, I'm Methodist faith, or I'm of the Baptist faith. Well, see, that's strange language to a Christian. It's a strange language to anybody that knows the book, too. They're not different systems of faith. Oh, there are in the world. And though there be God's many and Lord's many, there's one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ too. But there is one system of faith. That's the fact. It is the faith. Singular. Got that? Now, hold your finger there. Turn to Philippians 1. And when you get Philippians 1, stick a finger in there. And then I want you to go to Jude verse 3. All right? In Philippians chapter 1, what did Paul say? What does he say? He is set for the defense of something. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. I am set for what? Paul says in Philippians 1, is it 17? He said, I am set for the defense of the gospel, didn't he? All right, now in Jude 3, what does Jude say? In Jude 3, Jude said, I exhort you. I'm exhorting you that you do what? Earnestly contend for the faith. And I'm told that in the original language, that is the strongest terms of the Greek language that can be used for as far as effort to have something accomplished. That you earnestly contend, strive, as wholeheartedly, as devotedly as you can. To do what? Earnestly contend for the faith. All right? What was Paul set for the defense of? The gospel. That's the same thing, any way you turn it. You see that? And so there's just one faith. One Lord, one faith. And then he says, one baptism. One baptism. Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. Every Pentecostal holiness church in the town of Terre Haute, every one of them has two baptisms. Do you know that? They certainly do. Now they'll deny it. Oh, it's all just one baptism. No, one of the baptisms, water baptism, is a command, Acts 10:48, and Holy Spirit baptism was a promise to some. And they're not the same thing, see. And so, you know, you're baptized into water and you come up out of the water in Acts 8. Well, I have asked them before, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, do you come up out of Him? You'd have to if it's true immersion, wouldn't you? But anyway, we won't get into those little things, but that can be embarrassing for people in argument, but I'll just give you this to think about. O-N-E, one, well, Larry, there were two baptisms in Acts 2. Yeah, sure was. Well, you said one, two in Acts 2. Well, I'll tell you something else. There were two of them in Acts 10. Cornelius and his household, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right now. And there's water. It commanded them to be baptized in water. There were two baptisms then. In Acts 2 and Acts 10. Larry, what's this mean? I'll tell you what it means. When anything's done, when it's fulfilled its purpose, it ends. Let me ask you something. How many of y'all want to be baptized with the baptism of John today? Anybody? John's baptism mentioned. Sure is. And John indicated, well, and Luke indicates in John chapter, in Luke chapter 7, Luke indicates, well, didn't indicate, he said that if you don't receive the baptism of John, you haven't received God's word. You haven't received God's word. So John's baptism, well, wait a minute, why don't I desire John's baptism? Because Luke 7 says, 29 and 30, said if you don't have John's baptism, you haven't fulfilled the will of God. You haven't been obedient to God's will. If you haven't received John's baptism, well, then why haven't I received it? Because its purpose, listen, are you listening? Because its purpose is over. You don't need it anymore. Oh, suppose now. So that's why it ended. That's why in Acts 19, Paul said, y'all received the Spirit? And said, we don't even know about a Holy Spirit. Oh, Paul said, well, good night. You know, if you guys had been baptized in the name of Christ, you'd know about that. Well, under what baptism were you baptized? They said, under John's baptism. Oh, sorry. So then he preached the authority of Christ to them. But anyway, think about that now. How many here wants the baptism of John? Anybody? No. Even our Pentecostal friends don't want that. They don't want the baptism of John, do they? Why? Listen to me. Its purpose is ended. It's done. It's over. It's gone. So nobody today is clamoring for the baptism of John. All right, now, what was the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism? Well, it was promised to some men called the apostles. I won't argue that extensively, but it can be done. And in three chapters and half a dozen verses, but anyway, and in Acts 1, verses 2 to 8. But I just take it for granted until you want to challenge me, we'll talk about it. But there was a promise of Holy Spirit baptism made, and it was going to guide the apostles into all truth. Okay? And also, it's going to help the apostles to remember some things that they'd forgotten. Now, you know, I've had this. I'll just run a little. Get to John with me, would you? Go back, go to the book, Gospel of John. Okay, would you do that? All right. I said we wasn't going to do it, but we will. In John 14, verse 26. Now, he's talking to the apostles. And we could prove that too. But in verse 26, I'll show you why I know people have used this in argument, and they say, look, here's the promise of the Holy Spirit, and you folks in the Church of Christ are missing out. Well, I say, first, if that's right, if you're right about that, I don't want to miss it. No, I don't want to miss it. Whatever's in here, and it's in here for me, that's what I want. And they say, well, this is for you. What is? John 14, 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, listen, and bring you into remembrance of all things whatsoever I have said unto you. Look at the last three lines. Can that promise be for you? Why not? Because the Lord hadn't taught you anything verbally and orally, has he? But the fellows to whom this was promised and to whom this was purposed, it was spoken to folks that had heard the Lord orally and audibly. See? But they forget some of it. I got notebooks still, stacked away and packed away, of all the pages it took in Roman history. Took 6 hours of Roman history. Loved it. Loved to go back and do it again. Just loved it. But anyway, but you know what? I forgot a lot of it. 133 B.C. is an important date. The Gracchi brothers, I think, but whatever. I'm forgetting. I would love for Dr. Dean Ware, my favorite professor of all time, I'd love for him to teach me that all again. Bring it to my remembrance. I'd love it. Well, that's what the apostles were going to have. So you see, this can't apply to me, can it? This can't apply to me. Whoever this promised is somebody that the Lord had taught personally, but they'd forgotten some of what he'd said. See that? So it isn't for me. All right. Now, were the apostles, they look at 16:13. Turn to your right. In 16:13, when the Holy Spirit came, what was he going to do to these fellows? The fellows he had talked with personally and privately, and he'd talked to them orally and audibly. What was he going to do in 1613? He's going to do what? The Holy Spirit was going to do what? Guide them into all truth, right? I don't know how many of you have been guided into all truth. Huh? Any of you? None of you have you? It doesn't apply to you, does it? It doesn't apply to you. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we have to be quick. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And just use the language of Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. So the Holy Spirit came on that day. And by the way, I want you to remember this. Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. It is not a church. Don't forget that. Pentecost is a Jewish feast day hidden in the church. And it isn't the name of any of God's people, by the way, either. So you just think about that. But anyway, in Acts chapter 2 now, all there with one accord, and there appeared these tongues like as of fire, and all of these things, the tongues like as a fire, and there was things there, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. See that? All right, now, that was the fulfillment of that. Now, when that was fulfilled, and when Cornelius, who was a Gentile, it was shown the Gentiles were accepted too. When all that was fulfilled, let me ask you something. How many of you believe, you're all physical, fleshly Gentiles, by the way, as far as I know, right? Y'all are Gentiles. You're not Jews, right? Physically, and okay? So we're all Gentiles, okay? How many of y'all believe that the gospel is for folks like us, for the Gentiles? Anybody have a doubt about that? There's a whole lot of doubt about that at Acts 10. They called Peter in on the carpet and said, "We heard you went into Gentiles, uncircumcised men, and ate with them. What in the world are you doing, Peter?" Boy, Peter had to defend himself. And then the same old question came up in Acts 15. And the half-brother of the Lord had to stand there and defend Paul and Barnabas and Peter when they said, "Look, God wants the Gentiles to be saved." Let me ask you something. Anybody doubt that now? Anybody doubt that we're amenable? No, nobody doubts that. All right, here's my point. What's your point, Larry? I mean that the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism has been fulfilled. We don't need that anymore. John's baptism, do we need it to be taught to believe on him which should come after John? Do we need that John's baptism? No. Do we need Holy Spirit baptism? No. We got all Scripture. See that? And we don't have to worry about something we forgot the Lord tell us in our ear. See, around the campfire sometime. See that? All right. So, when the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism ceased, Holy Spirit baptism taught. Now, let me give you this example. Y'all remember that in the Old Testament, they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Do you remember that statement, 1 Corinthians 10? Shake or not. Do you remember that? All right. And he said, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, that all our fathers, all everybody in the Old Testament, the way the nation of Israel commenced, the way it began, the way it started, was that they went across the Red Sea, and there was the cloud, the vapor of water above them. There was the wall of water on each side of them, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that was the baptism of Moses, wasn't it? And so then they came into the leadership and the headship of the mighty master Moses, and they got the word from Sinai. And so that was called being, they were baptized unto Moses. Now let me ask you something. Did somebody in Isaiah's day, somebody in Isaiah's day, hundreds of years later, did somebody in Isaiah's day come up to Isaiah and say, "I want the baptism of Moses. I want the baptism of Moses"? Well, why didn't they do that? Did Jeremiah say, "I tell you, fellas, you all gotten as bad as your older sister, Northern King. I tell you, I'm just ashamed of all of you. I think you ought to go, you ought to be received the baptism of Moses." Was that preached? No. No. See, the baptism of Moses incorporated Israel under the leadership of God, Jehovah, under Moses. That's all that's an allusion to. So nobody would come up later and say, "I want the baptism of Moses. I want the baptism of Moses." See, that's the same way the Pentecostals are doing today. "I want the Holy Ghost baptism. I want Holy Ghost baptism." That's crazy. Its purpose is done. Well, what keeps water baptism going? How do you know water baptism keeps going? Well, let me ask you this. Did the Lord say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? Did he? Shake or not? Did the Bible say, did the Spirit of God, and by the way, Peter spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance. So here's what the Holy Spirit said in Acts 2. When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he said that, let me ask you something. When Peter said that, think about it now. Did anybody need the remission of sins? Yeah. Let me ask you this. Believeth and baptized shall be saved. Do people still need to be saved today? Shake or not, do they? Do people still need the forgiveness of their sins today? Huh? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Does anybody need their sins washed away today? What baptism continues? Now, Paul didn't say there's always been one baptism. He never did say that. He didn't say there's always been one baptism. He didn't say that. He said there is one baptism. You believe that? That's a fact. That's a fact. And that knocks Pentecostalism in the head. Their doctrine is false. And if any Pentecostal wants to doubt or deny that and dispute that, you just give him my number. We'll talk about it. L. John Isaac can handle that. I didn't mean that. But you understand what I'm saying? So, one body, one Spirit, called one hope you call it, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. About the end of my sermon, didn't realize that. Verse 6. There's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And somebody said that he reckoned that Paul was a Southerner. In you all. And one time he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, he reckoned it. He had to be a Southerner. Going to give him a pass there. Anyway, so there's one God, one Father of all, above all and through all and in you all. That's the same language of Isaiah 43 and 44. There is, I am God alone and there is none else. You check 44:6 and other places like that in Isaiah. Just one divine being, one God the Father. That's what God's book teaches, just one. And that's why you can't be a Muslim. Allah is not Jehovah, not at all. And they say, Muslims say, we honor Jesus as a prophet. They say Jesus is a prophet, but he's beneath Muhammad. And they believe Jesus was a prophet, and every time they mention Jesus' name, when they're preaching, they say, bless his name. They'll say something like, we remember that Jesus, what Jesus told the Pharisees, what Jesus, bless his name, told the Pharisees. They honor the name of Jesus. I won't tell you something, it's to no avail. But the same ones that say they do that, that honor the name of Jesus, they don't believe that he died for the sins of the world or that his death had any more effect on the salvation of mankind than did Martin Luther King's. Abraham Lincoln died. And the thing inscribed above his great monument, it was opened up in 1921. The year my mother was born. 1921. And above his head in that great marble statue above, in this temple, as in the hearts of the people, the memory of Abraham Lincoln is enshrined forever. Just one emancipator. The emancipator. Well, people recognize that. And well, you know, Abraham Lincoln died. And I saw a thing one time that had blood of Lincoln. It was on a flag. They torn some flag loose from the bunting there, and they put it under his head. The night he died, and there was a blood-stained flag where Lincoln's blood was shed. That take your breath. But you know that blood had nothing to do with my salvation or yours. Martin Luther King, regardless of what you think of him in any way, his blood was shed, sinfully, wrongfully shed. But that blood will not redeem anybody on earth. So you understand there's some things that are exclusive. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Let me ask you something. God's above you. Is he through you and in you? That's a question. I can't give you a Bible answer right now. I believe you could. I believe you could give an answer, couldn't you? This is the apostolic syllabus on the church of our Lord. When you sum up the things that we have preached here today, you have the basic framework and outline of all that is involved in the redemption and the reconciliation of the gospel of Christ. Have you obeyed that gospel? Don't pass up this opportunity. This is the favored time for you to come to Him who said, whosoever. You're one of those whosoever people. Now you know what the truth is. You can't go out here and you can't be ashamed of it and back off for it and say, well, that was a narrow-minded, bigoted, legalistic, pharisaical Church of Christ sermon. I didn't appeal to the Church of Christ for anything I said tonight, did I? Didn't tell you anything except what I could read about here and define for you in the Scripture. Isn't that right? So I'm going to tell you something. That's how serious this is. You believe it? You believe it. And you say, well, I'm not going to put up with that. Then where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Well, I can't go to the Muslims. That's right. You can't go to the Muslims, the Methodists, or the Mormons. You can't do that. How do you know? Because they don't believe any of that. They don't believe this stuff here. And you certainly don't believe what they believe. You don't believe what they believe. This is what God's book says. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Obey the gospel. And if you've straggled away from it, strayed away from it, you need to come back. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the invitation of the Savior today. And that's the invitation that He's given you. It is an invitation that says to you, come unto me, all you that would be saved. Come to me. Would you come to Christ today? Would you come to Christ now while we stand and sing? Will you lean?